podcast. My name is Caleb, and once again, I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and my good friend, John Hoyam. Before we get into today's episode, you know, last time I forgot my duties.
Yeah,
no
kidding.
And I got carried away with the good drink that was available on the table. So just wanted to, you know, remind everybody that the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see everything we offer. You know, I lose count. I think we're up to 15 shows on there, and we have...
You lose count? That's not good. You're in charge of the thing.
Yeah, I'm in charge of those. I shouldn't lose count. And we have one more in development. Holy cow, guys. So...
Just one?
At least just one. Maybe two more in development. Yeah. I lose count of those, too. So
I think you have two in development.
Yeah, I do have two in development, now that you say that. So we're working on that right now. We've got those episodes. We have... You know, we're recording pilot episodes of two more shows to release later this year. So look forward to those launches. And in mentioning that, the latest podcast on the network is only 3 weeks old. It's the Outlaw God podcast featuring Stephen Paulson. You can go to 1517.org/Outlaw God to see that show. Or you can search Outlaw God in your favorite podcasting app. It's on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Overcast, Pocket Cast, Radio Public, you name
What's
it.
Pocket Cast?
It's an Android one.
I don't know about it.
It's, you know, Dr. Paulson and I sitting down and talking about his work through the Outlaw God series. It's systematic theology, historical theology, exegetical theology, all wrapped up into one story about the difference between God hidden and God revealed in preaching. And I think it's a fun show. So go ahead and check that out. At least give one or two episodes a try. I thought the first episode was a fun introduction to the show, and I think it'll make you want to listen to more.
I especially liked that Dr. Paulson sort of revealed how exactly he became himself and how he became interested in the issue of the hidden God. I thought that was an especially good part of the episode.
Yeah, the first episode was cool because he talked about like when he was a student.
Yeah.
And when he was beginning it. And of course, as somebody who... was studying theology, what this was, I think he said like 68 or something like this for this trip where he flew, you know, he flies over to Germany for a conference. That's what you always hear about from these older theologians is like how they were flying over to Germany to go have these conversations with Luther studies.
Although I don't think that would have been the 60s.
What was it? I don't remember what year he said. It was.
I know that he graduated from Luther Seminary in 85.
Oh, that's. So. Yeah, that's later than I. I'm sorry.
He's not 80 years old, Caleb.
Making it seem like he's ancient. I'm used to talking about Rod and Montgomery. So, and everything with Rod and Montgomery happened in the 60s and 70s. So when Rod tells stories, he goes, you know, back in 1973 when, so.
Oh God, that's hilarious.
Okay. So today's episode, I was a little shy to do.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about Thomas Aquinas and maybe the compatibility or use of Thomas in Lutheranism and Lutheran theology. And the reason I was afraid to do this is the last time that this came up even tangentially in an episode for like a couple of minutes, there was a little bit of uproar that my dad, had something negative to say about Thomistic theology. And so there's something interesting about the fact that we feel, I don't like afraid or timid, or if I feel afraid or timid to do a subject, right? Especially as Lutherans, that there would be some timidness to critique the theology of Thomas Aquinas and the scholastic theologians in general is strange, isn't it?
I think it is. Let me say this. I think we were talking about doing, and John, feel free to correct me here. We talked more about doing Thomism than just Thomas, which not necessarily the same thing. I think, you know, Thomism, I think, would purport to be based in the writings of Thomas Aquinas, but like many things, I'd say it this way, like the Philippists claimed to be followers of Philip Melanchthon, and yet in many things they went farther than Philip, even though Philip probably laid the foundation for the road that they decided to travel. That was a really mixed metaphor right there. But So we just did a show on reading broadly. Now we're going to criticize Thomism a little bit. There's some funny irony there.
Wait, maybe there is.
Note something real quick. If you type the words Thomas Aquinas into Apple Podcasts, the third podcast that shows up
is ours.
Is ours.
That's hilarious. Right.
We did an episode just on Thomas, and when we did Great Thinkers of the Christian Faith series. Mm. We just did that. So if you want to see that, it's from April 7th, 2017. So just over 3 years ago, we did an episode that is still the third most popular episode on Apple Podcasts about Thomas Aquinas. So it's not like we haven't done something which is historical or just general popular level engagement with Thomas that was positive.
So here's the thing. Maybe I'll set the stage a little bit. I like Thomas Aquinas. I like reading the Summa Theologiae. I think when they say it in America, they say Theologica, right? The Summa Contra Gentiles is, long, but fascinating in a lot of ways. I spent some time studying at Blackfriars at the University of Oxford, which is basically the house of study at Oxford that's dedicated to the study of Thomas Aquinas with the Dominicans. They have a journal as well. Spent some time in their translation of the Summa, which is, I believe, purported to be sort of the most accurate, and a lot like the Loeb's, where you get English on one side and mm-hmm. Latin on the other side. So this, I'm not arguing in this episode against the advice I gave in the last episode regarding reading and studying broadly.
Right.
What I'm arguing against is trying to make a system called Thomism fit into a system that it was at least in part arguably anti-Thomistic. I don't even want to call it a system, a movement that was at least in part anti-Thomistic, which was that thing we call the Lutheran Reformation. And when we have academics who try to synthesize the two, part of what ruffles my feathers a little bit is that it's just historically inaccurate.
Yeah.
Now, in the spirit of academia, I'd be willing to be argued out of that statement. If somebody can show me that I'm wrong about what I just said, I'd be willing to
There's
accept.
There's a couple books on the horizon that might try to argue that.
Yeah, I'd be willing to accept it. But here's the thing. I think it's... And I think the challenge with this show will be to attempt to keep this at the somewhat lay level. We've always tried to keep things at the sort of educated lay level. That's going to be hard with this show. Because
if you do it, you might just be oversimplifying the other position. Right. Right.
But here's the thing in general. It can at least be argued that Luther and the Lutheran Reformation took as a pretty serious hallmark sola scriptura.
Yes.
That is, that those things which are to be believed, confessed, and taught ought to be derived explicitly from scripture alone. Now, as one always has to clarify, let me clarify that by saying this does not mean that Luther or Melanchthon or Chemnitz or any sort of Reformation hero you might want to tag left their brain at the door when they studied scripture. What they, of course, did not. And even when Luther, and we've said this on the show multiple times, argues that reason is the devil's whore, he's not talking about reason as sort of we understand just thinking rationally.
About philosophical systems.
Yeah, he's talking about philosophical systems. And what he meant by that was philosophical systems imposed onto scripture corrupt your understanding of scripture and really negate your ability to read scripture on its own terms.
Right. I mean, he was at least a big fan of classical philosophy is sort of like in like ethical language or engaging with it. I mean, they loved, both Luther and Melanchthon loved Cicero on his conversation on duties and on civil life and the way government should operate.
And again, John, disagree with me. These men knew the classical philosophers knew them. Like in the way that Bob Kolb says, I was just having a conversation with my friend Philip Melanchthon. You know, they knew these classical philosophers in a way that we, most of us never will, even if we've read them, which I have, and which I'm sure John has, and which I know you have too. And so what I'm arguing for when I say, you know, if it says I'm anti-Thomistic, I'm not anti-studying Thomas Aquinas. I'm not even anti-studying Thomism. I'm anti-imposing any ism on the scriptures as you approach scriptures to try to understand the truth therein.
So would a good operating definition of the of Thomism as we're dealing with it here be the inclusion of Aristotelian philosophy in the doing of theology?
I think that's a tricky one to answer, because it seems that you know, so someone like Luther very early on can say, like in, what is it, 1518, Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, yeah. He says, if one wants to become a theologian, he must become one first without Aristotle.
Yes, and then first Luther, without Aristotle, though.
Yes, and then Luther, of course, proceeds to make at least piecemeal use of Aristotle on
methodologies.
Methodologically, Luther uses Aristotle. Yeah. I don't know if I agree with that.
Oh, that's great. I love it. Go for it.
Yeah, I don't think that Luther uses Aristotle in any programmatic sense.
Okay.
I think that he uses Aristotle in almost, oh man. All right, we're deep. We're deep, but in a critically realistic sense. In the way that, and what I mean by that is that Luther is, as he proceeds preaching and teaching, he grabs on to whatever he needs to make his case.
Sort of
like the, you know, the illustration of critical realism that at least was taught to me by Jeff Mallinson is like constructing your ship with driftwood that you find along the journey. And and so Aristotle for Luther
is a plank,
piece of driftwood that can be riveted to the boat.
I'm just arguing that the plank that he picks, and what I mean by methodological, I'm not talking about as a program. I'm talking about, okay, let's think of it this way. When I give this, I'm probably the 10,000th time I've mentioned it on Thinking Fellows, I give this lecture called The Epistemology of Theology, right? And one of the things I'll say in that is that people are sort of hardwired empirically or rationally, right? Luther would have understood sort of Aristotle's empirical approach to finding truth, right? He would have been trained in this since he began, you know, his formal study. And so when I mean methodological, I mean he's just got those categories in his head. And so categorically, he's able to pick up that plank and use it along with other planks.
Right.
But I want to go back to what you said there. He says the theologian must first be able to grapple with the scriptures
apart from Aristotle.
And I think I'm really drawn to Dave Anderson's book on Luther's epistemology on this, just really drawn to it, where what Dave argues that Luther is saying there is the rejection of an entire system, programmatic system, like you said,
yes,
that needs to be imposed on the scripture before you can understand the scripture, which is what I would argue. This is going to be overly simplistic, but we have to do this. So if there's like a bunch of pointy-headed theological nerds out there that want to skewer me with it, go ahead. But I'm trying to communicate to more than you people. What I would argue is what they were reacting against in scholastic theology, particularly the scholastic theology, which was so heavily invested in Thomism of their time, that this is an entire system that had to be grasped before one studied the scriptures.
And it's a philosophical system which appears safer to the task of theology, becomes refined to us already through a theologian instead of a Greek polytheistic philosopher, right?
One of the things you said in the last episode, John, which was great, you said, you know, your experience in the ELCA is that they gave up sort of the foundational documents, right?
Yes.
And being a good Lutheran, I mentioned the catechism first. And then you being sort of a good Norwegian Lutheran went right to the scriptures. You're like, yeah, they didn't even memorize the scriptures anymore, right? And I thought, that's amazing.
Hide his word in my heart, as they say.
But here's the thing, is that this is what was being missed in the time. You know, even if you just take sort of the popular retelling of Luther's life into account, he had to like work before he had access to the Bible, you know?
Yeah.
I feel this creeping back in, right? Like, and I could be wrong on it creeping back in, but I feel like there's a lot of argumentation for accepting certain presuppositions, which are philosophical in nature, natural law, whatever, you know, I don't really care, before one seeks the scriptures for these truths. And what I'm arguing for here a little bit is saying, listen, our heritage is sola scriptura. That means scripture alone. Now, some will sometimes say, well, does that mean scripture, you know, nude of anything else? I'm like, okay, no, that's not what it means. But it does mean that at the end of the day, you know, the only thing that is going to with 100% authority speak to your theology, with 100% authority, is going to be the scriptures. And if we can agree on that, I think we could then talk about Thomism. I think we could then talk about scholasticism and scholastic method. But my problem with scholastic method is that it oftentimes, probably not always, it oftentimes wants the practitioner to accept other presuppositions first. And I think that's difficult.
Okay, I think where this becomes especially interesting, and I'm no expert on this by any means, but the deployment of Aristotle's notion of fourfold causality in theology,
yep.
not just in, I mean, there's one sense in which Aristotle is just an extremely intelligent description of what we know of the world from common sense.
Yeah.
The question is, does that common sense, does that jive well in a theology that is fully, or attempts to be fully conformed to what Scripture teaches about our salvation?
I'm gonna do it again. I did it last episode, thesis 19 and 20.
Oh my gosh!
Right, I'm gonna do it every episode from now on, and that's exactly I think what is meant there in thesis 19 about who can't be a theologian and the distinct difference between Christian theology, doing Christian theology, and not doing it, is that those natural, observable things, common sense, would be another. There's a couple ways you can say this. You can say this like, you can render it as natural law, you can render it as common sense, you could render it as common experiences, human experience, shared human experience, however you want to say this. You know, Lutheranism early rejects that offers you any real access to God or knowledge about his disposition towards you, other than that the world is ending.
I mean, this is theology 101 class, right? When you do this at the university level with students who have no familiarity with theology, is you teach them the natural knowledge of God will tell you things about God,
right?
But the things that will tell you are very limited, and usually have to do with just either one, the existence of a thing out there that probably started all other things. Mm-hmm. First cause type stuff, and two, that thing is probably what we're doing here is probably not the, you know, total intended purpose of the thing. In other words, you can get some revelation of the law out of that, and your sin. Stop. Full stop. That's it. Like that's it. If you want to know anything else about God, you got to ask God. Like you gotta sit down with an interview with God. Now, Christianity is in a real good place here because there's 12 guys who walked around with him for 3 years interviewing him, and some of them wrote down like what he said, and we get it firsthand here.
And then one of them who tried to kill all the rest of them,
yeah,
and then and then got to spend an intimate moment with Jesus while blind.
That's not general revelation. That's what we call specific and or special revelation, where God actually tells you answers to these questions that you have. And then you can actually get to know the true nature of God.
Yeah, it's different to speculate who God is from observable attributes, and even observable attributes as they're given to us in this natural world, versus who God literally with his own lips tells you he is and what he's doing.
Yeah, but this idea that you can get all the specific information out of the heavens is flawed. It's just flawed. And even if you can, without the scriptures, without God's own words, it's not verifiable that it's true. And that's the big problem with, that's actually the big problem with a lot of sort of this natural law theory making its way into Christian theology, is it kind of, in my opinion, it puts the cart before the horse.
I think the bigger, the thing that worries me even more than natural law theory is virtue ethics. Virtue ethics in particular,
I'm so with you, but I'm surprised to hear that. Pedagogy.
Well, I mean, Mark Mattis, who is associated with 1517, is this right?
He writes for us.
He writes for 1517,
he's
occasionally.
On the list of fellows. Yeah.
he's on the list of fellows. I guess I saw that. Mattis has an essay called "The Thomistic Turn in Evangelical Catholic Ethics." And this essay, published in Lutheran Quarterly, really opened my eyes to the problems of using virtue as a way of figuring the nature of the Christian life, because, you know, ultimately virtue is about developing habits, and having a habit makes you better at whatever you're practicing. And then in a sort of Thomistic framework, by practicing habits in the Christian life, you come to participate,
yeah, in the deity
greater and greater in a mimetic sense. That is, yeah, you are imitating God, yep. And then grow closer to God in, right, by habituating virtues, right, that bear likeness to who God is. And this is, so I'll say this, virtue is especially helpful when understanding how to develop practical skills in God's creation. But when it comes to understanding how one grows closer to God, it is disastrous.
Right, or even in discerning one's relationship with God.
Or discerning one's relation to, yeah, God.
I mean, if you just go more basic than that, because the whole grow closer to God thing makes me real, I'm German Lutheran, so it makes me real twitchy. But just even understanding my relationship to God, how does God view me, right? If I look to my virtue for how God views me, I'm going to be in this like spiraling chasm of toilet water as it makes its way down to the freaking sewer, you know, over and over and again. I might get sort of lifted out via a virtuous deed every now and then, but then again, I'm going to start circling again. But if I view how God views me in terms of how God views Christ,
yep,
you know, that, but my connection to Christ via my baptism, and the proclaimed word and the words of forgiveness showered over me in the absolution, if I view my relationship to God and how I am in Christ, that's not an issue anymore.
Pragmatically, it turns like sanctification into a second justification, or like a
final
justification.
Oh,
right?
My gosh, that makes me so
nervous. There's a problem of eschatology,
yeah,
here.
What's,
so,
yeah,
so what I mean by this, eschatology, the end of all things, where is everything going? If I want to develop a habit or a virtue, right? So I might go fishing with Caleb later today or tomorrow or something. If within a specific amount of time, I can develop a virtue of fishing well. But the problem with framing the Christian life in terms of the development of a habit is that the goal of my Christian life is actually already behind me. In the sense that I'm baptized, man, there is no virtue to grow into, and this, Scott, is why
I love having these guys on the show, man.
This is why you have the right knee jerk reaction to growing closer to Christ or whatever, because you can't get any closer to Christ than having been dragged through his tomb already,
yeah,
and into,
amen,
Easter.
Brother.
Yeah. In holy baptism. Amen. There's no closer you can get.
That's, yeah, it.
Romans 5, when you're reconciled to God, it's fully reconciled.
Yeah.
There's nothing left.
That's, amen. Right. That's it, man. And this is why, man, the whole virtue ethics thing, I've just,
Well, when you
I found it so frustrating for years to even discuss it because it's it seems like there's always another end, right?
Right.
That you're always reaching out to something that's more than that the great eschaton, which you've already been dragged through,
right?
And it's been very difficult to express, you know, what the issue is, because it's not like it seems like if you argue against virtue ethics, you're arguing against being a virtuous person.
Right, and that's not what we're saying.
That's not at all. I mean, this is like a hobby horse of mine, is that people be more virtuous, that I be more virtuous than I am tomorrow than I am today.
Mm-hmm.
I usually fail at this, so don't get me wrong, but still I think it's a laudable goal.
Yeah. It's difficult here. To separate that from your theology, though, when you're doing theology.
I think once you accept, though, and this is, I guess, one of my bigger problems with the Thomistic sort of view of it too. If once you accept that you, in terms of your relationship with God, you're never going to be closer to God than you are in Christ.
Yeah.
Once you accept that, the only thing that's left, like for the here and now, is your relationship with other people.
Yep.
That's it. Right. Period. That's it. Like you can be a better father. But being a better father isn't going to make you closer to God. Christ has already made you as close as you're going to be. You can be a better friend, but being a better friend isn't going to make you closer to God. Christ has already made you the best friend you're going to be. You can take that down the line to worker, to student, to whatever. The only thing that's left here is how do you interact with and serve the people that he's put here for you? And how do they interact and serve you? I mean, that's it. Now, that's not nothing. I mean, you're going to spend the rest of your life, however many days those are that he's numbered out for you, you're going to spend the rest of your life here with those other people. It's not nothing to say that that's all that's left, because that's a lot. But it's not the great eschaton.
Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, the declaration.
I'm going to give nucks, John. That was, boom.
The good. Declaration that you're
have another beer.
That's brilliant.
Let's do it.
Is the end, right? It's the... There is no more left to do. And the way that we commonly see this sneaking in is through the gift, what we would call in Lutheranism, what the formula calls, the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, which are good works. Those are listed as a gift of faith. And because the person is a participant in doing those good works, the formula says cooperates there. That means I have something often that gets interpreted as I have something left to do.
Right. Right.
And so the first whole section where this is talked about is solely a result of receiving the gospel, and it's done. And the cooperation there emphasizes that it's not done while you're sitting in the living room and your good works go happen somewhere else, but they happen with you. Gets turned into, I am the source of doing those good works.
Yeah, that's
my knowledge of the law. It has to do with I know when to act.
It's creeping. The creeping of this into our circles is so funny because our circles attacked evangelicalism for doing this in a less sophisticated fashion, I'll grant you, forever.
They call it their Christian walk, and Lutherans still mock
But it's the same thing, man. This is the same thing.
Right.
And at the end of the day, and it's honestly no different than sort of the Roman Catholic approach to eventual salvation either. Well, I mean, it's different systematically. It's different, right? This is there's a program in Roman Catholicism, right, which makes it better because you actually know what you're supposed to do.
You know where you are on the flowchart of salvation.
You know where you are on the flowchart of salvation. This is a scary amorphous, just like the evangelical sort of system.
It goes from talking about sanctification, which is something which is absolute and promised to you, to talking about sanctification as something incomplete which only you can fill. And when you sneak into that, you do the Catholics have a more sophisticated version of that than us, which then really creeps into justification, which we react to, right? The evangelicals, like you said, have a less sophisticated version of that, which Lutherans have identified as
and often leads to despair.
Right. And Lutherans have identified as a danger to trusting in the promise of your justification forever. But all of a sudden now that we're doing it with the aid of
we think we can hit the ultimate via media. We can hit the ultimate middle way here.
It's okay. As long as you use the word sanctification to something, it's safe. So is it grace, encouraging you to do good works towards reconciliation with God is not okay if you use the word justification, but if you say, oh, that happens in sanctification, you're safe. It's a home run.
I just don't understand why we would use either later Lutheran scholastic notions of freedom and necessity, or go back further to Aquinas himself. I don't know why we would use one of those two things to interpret a single passage in the formula that talks of us cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Instead of going back to, say, Luther,
who... You could go back to Melanchthon, who originated that phrase.
Yeah, or you could go back to the debates.
And was railroaded for it when he did it.
35 or 40?
35.
Yeah.
There's just a whole host of discussions in the 16th century that get forgotten when we attempt to sort of abstract these kinds of things from their actual context and read them kind of opportunistically in order to insert our own.
How many people, I've found this, how many people, so you mentioned Aristotle's fourfold causes, whereas most of the people in the 16th century usually dealt with just three of them, but by the time of the formula, they're sophisticated enough to sort of handle and mention and work with all four. What I found is that there are many people that just don't even understand, you know, the idea that the word cause would have conjured
so loaded
in the 16th century with their just utter familiarity with Latin and with the great philosophers in Latin and Greek that we just don't possess in the same way. I mean, I spent years studying the causes, and I don't think I understand them in as sophisticated fashion as, say, Melanchthon did when he first brought this into our little circle in 1535.
Or to understand how loaded using the word cause towards something was, like, and how much of a fuss it causes, right?
I mean,
your will is a cause in conversion.
Yeah, they're not. It's to the English, it doesn't come over directly, right. As just sort of one of those things. To us, it means it's a very step one, step two, right? Step one was I kicked the ball. Step two was the ball went through the goal, right? Whereas in the great philosophers, especially in Aristotle, you know, this works out as they're.
One cause is your decision to kick the ball. The next cause is your foot striking the
ball.
It's all
of the things that are involved.
Right. Yeah.
In any way. Even
the existence of the net is a cause.
Yeah, the goal itself, the net, anything that's involved. And in this way, you think of Aristotle as the great systematizer. Like we all came across Aristotle usually in a science class where we're using his categories of kingdom, phylum, that whole thing. We learn him that way. But then when you get into this, you realize that he does this with everything, right? And all he's doing here is he's saying, very philosophically, which makes most people want to pull out their hair, that anytime any action occurs, there are multiple entities, things involved in
which
that.
Which are affected.
Which are part of it in some way, shape, or form. And so when Melanchthon says your will is a cause of your salvation, we would rightly freak out if I said that. I said, listen, Caleb, your will is one of the causes of your salvation. You should freak out at that English sentence, because it's not. The cause of your salvation is God's decision to save you in Christ, right? But Melanchthon says that, he's simply saying, listen, in your conversion, your will has changed so that you can have faith in Christ. And then we go, oh.
Yeah,
not as bad.
I probably have a little... an even darker view of sort of letting any of this metaphysical
you do and you should so hit
discussion
it.
In. I mean, I guess I think that there is a great practical benefit to say, speaking of multiple causes in a variety of different contexts. But when it comes to St. Paul, I mean, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God.
Colossians 2, right?
Colossians 3, 3.
Yeah.
So it's like, is cause, whether in a technical or a non-technical sense, does that really communicate what happens.
Well, so here, let me, no, it doesn't.
No, it doesn't.
Let me finish this.
But theology is designed to actually communicate the power of what happens, to actually do it, instead of simply represent it conceptually.
It should be designed to do that. Yes.
Yes.
I would argue there's a time and place for trying to explain things that thoroughly. Preaching's not one of them.
Right.
I think Paulson actually on the
last graduate one. Class, perhaps, you know. But here's the thing. Melanchthon is a great example of how this goes, how somebody who's very, very smart thinks he can protect the center.
Right.
Here. And ends up not being able, with as smart as he is, which is smarter than any of us, still not being able to protect the center and having the center spin out of control on him on multiple occasions as he's trying to do this and trying to, that's a Harley Davidson. Sorry. Yeah. We should just enjoy that sound for a moment.
It's a good sound.
Yeah. There,
okay.
There
it went by. You just can't. And that's a problem. And that's a problem with letting any of these isms.
Yeah.
I'm glad we just didn't go off on Thomism for an hour, but letting any of these isms sort of make their way into the theologian's craft to connect it to last episode. Yeah. You should be aware of them. Yeah. You should study them. You should know them. But, you know, life is hidden with God in Christ.
Yeah.
With Christ and God.
Well, the effort, I always get those, you know, there's like there's a question to be asked with particularly Melanchthon, and we might do this later too one day, about the changes in the Loci, right? Because like if you read the 1521 from an evangelical perspective, it's a home run. It's like a
Is.
It's a smash out of the park. It's like Luther said, can this be in the canon, please? Can we add this in?
There's some brilliance in some of the later ones.
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what happens, you see, is a reaction to the Radical Reformation and the Catholics saying, oh, sure. So you don't believe in the doctrine of God,
right? No, this is what John was saying, is right. That there you can't do any of this, right, in absence of the history of the time, right? Right? You cannot understand why Melanchthon or Luther did what they did, wrote what they wrote, without understanding, you know, to whom were they writing?
Why were certain things abused?
Why did they say that? Well, they were responding to this that was said about them or about the university or about whatever.
And if you understand those errors which they're responding to, or those accusations that Melanchthon's responding to, something like, so you reject the classical doctrine descriptions of God, do you? When the 1521 doesn't include them, right? Something like that. And so you start to include them because you are an Orthodox, you're, claim is on Orthodox Christianity as it's been passed down from the apostles through every age.
And you find out, oh, sorry, I was just doing an exegesis of the book of Romans.
Right. So now if you know that, you can go back and say, is the retention of doing X, Y, and Z helpful for what we're debating today? Or is it dragging people into doubt?
Yeah.
Is it dragging people into a confusion of justification and sanctification? Is it attributing things to the law which belong to the gospel, or is it making the gospel the law? Like, you can start to ask these questions since we don't live in 1530 and we're not being, exiled from the one true Catholic Church in the same way that they were. So we have questions to ask and a whole load of history to help us ask them.
Yeah. I mean, here's the thing. I don't want this show to ever be accused, I'll say it again, of telling people not to read certain things. It's not. But I do think it's interesting that we had even the smidgen of apprehension of criticizing a philosophical system that Lutheranism was
criticizing
from day one. You know, that's interesting to me. And maybe we ought to just collectively ask ourselves, you know, why that is.
Well, part of that is because like you said, I don't want to be interpreted as saying, don't go read Thomas.
Right, right.
Right, like, because we have taken that task very seriously. I think we have to take it seriously because we make a broad accusation about the culture that says certain books are banned, or at least if they're not banned, they're like only for reading if you get past a certain point, stuff like that. And we have been active critics of that, methodology since day one. So anytime we are critiquing a position, any position, whether it's Thomism or even Roman Catholicism or anything, the question is, can we do this without making it sound like to our listeners, you shouldn't spend any of your time engaging with this thought?
Yeah.
I'm a little bit surprised that that the name Johann Gerhard did not come up yet in this episode, in the sense that he represents this sort of synthesis between evangelical theology and the most generous kind of experimentation with Thomas's philosophy and theology.
So to do some Gerhard.
I agree, but I'm just I think it's interesting that we actually didn't go there.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's more interesting to me is that there's very Gerhard's name gets bantered about quite a bit these days on the old socials and whatnot, which is interesting to me because while there's a great and a concerted effort to translate more Gerhard, there's the entire corpus of his work isn't translated. Which means that I know that as many people are as commenting about him haven't read everything that he said.
Well, and especially how prohibitively expensive those volumes are.
And so it's, a lot of this has got to be happening, from secondary and tertiary sources who have accessed the information. That's one of the things that's interesting. You know, it's like I run into people all the time who think they know a lot about Melanchthon. Which is funny to me because
they read the Dao Bente introduction to the book.
Yeah. Or essentially, they read either the 1521 Loci or the 1559 Loci, if anything, and that's it. And they think they've heard some quotes. They've read the Dao Bente historical introduction to the Book of Concord. You know, they've heard their professors say X, Y, Z, and they think they know a lot about Melanchthon. I think that's a lot of what goes on with Gerhard too. Now, I'm not saying
everybody.
Yeah. I mean, surely some people have read everything that's translated, which is, more and more every day. Certainly some people have read quite a bit of Gerhard's original works in Latin, but I would guess not as many as are making comments about Gerhard.
So the Thinking Fellows should do, and we're going to close this episode up here soon, but what the Thinking Fellows should do is we should do the differences and the development of the Lutheran Locis with Melanchthon's Loci, Chemnitz Loci, and then Gerhard's, and note the
Chemnitz is easy.
The discontinuities,
and the differences in the systematic approach,
which you're not allowed Chemnitz, to point out anymore.
Chemnitz
discontinuity.
Chemnitz is easy. Chemnitz is a commentary on Melanchthon's 1559, and that's what it is.
Yeah.
Ooh.
It's Chemnitz lecture notes as he's lecturing through Melanchthon's 1559 Loci.
I also want to do this one time. Somebody asked a question one time that was would Melanchthon have signed on to the Formula of Concord? And my response was, if Melanchthon was alive, he would have written the Formula of Concord.
Yeah.
Boom.
Oh. I would say this. You brought up the 1521 Loci, and you wanted to eventually do a history of Locis, which would be fun.
I think that
would
be good.
But one of the – every time I lecture on the Loci, which is infrequently, one of the things I point out is that the length – virtually doubles every time he sets out a new set of editions, which should tell you something, right? In 1521, it's fairly short, right? You could read it in a sitting.
It's 230 something pages.
You know, by the time he gets to 1535, it's at least doubled. By the time you get to the 1543, on through the 1559, it's turned over again. And then by the time you get to Chemnitz is twice the size of that because it's all of his notes on that. Mm-hmm. And then as you get throughout history, the various other Lutheran Locis, are multi-volume at that point. And just think about it. I mean, nobody out there in radio land have a comment on it either. Just ponder it a little bit. Like if you think you've said something really well concisely, and other people say, man, that was very concise, succinct. You got right to the heart of the matter.
Martin Luther says, we should put this next to the Book of Romans. This is great. This is good stuff.
Why then would you how does it work out? You're like, wow, I said it really well in 10 words. I bet if I said it in 1,000, it'd be great. And then you're like,
John thinks that all the time.
If I said it in 1,000, if I said it in 5,000, it'd be amazing. That's just kind of how it goes. So just ponder that.
Don't mock my, what is it called? Hypergraphia.
Hypergraphia.
Well, guys, this was a fun
episode. I'm going to mock that you said hypergraphia.
I think I think we navigated this well. My fears were not justified. Well,
fears allayed.
All right. So,
hey, thank you for listening to this episode. If you have been enjoying the Thinking Fellows podcast or you've been listening for some time, there's a couple of ways you can support us. The first way you can do that is you can go to 1517.org /donate. There's a red button at the top of the website if you just go to the main website as well. And there you could set up a small monthly recurring donation. Those go to help support the 1517 podcast network, which includes the development of new podcasts, but also the continuation of the Thinking Fellows and the other shows on the network. And the second most important way that you could help support this show in particular is to go to iTunes and leave a short 5-star review there. It should take about 5 minutes of your time. I put the link to Apple Podcasts in the top of every show notes. That way, even if you're not an Apple Podcast user, you can go and review the show. Thanks for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.